King of Kings. And I want to read for you part of that chapter where that title occurs, the King of Kings, from the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And we begin at the beginning of verse 1, please. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, O ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now the Lord will bless his word. No matter which chapter you read in the book of Revelation, when you study it for a little while, you always feel like saying, This is the greatest chapter in the book. I know that I always feel like that, but they can't all be, of course, the greatest chapters. If we had to make a choice, I suppose that this one really is the great chapter. Someone has said about it that it is the high watermark of the Revelation. That all that has gone before is but an introduction, and all that comes after is but an epilogue. This great chapter is really the climax, the crisis. It is the high watermark of the book of the Revelation. I always think, too, that it must have been a very thrilling thing for John the Apostle to have written this chapter. Because, as you know, the John who wrote chapter 19 of Revelation is the same John who writes chapter 19 of John's Gospel. And sometime you should go down the 3 chapters and parallel the events and see how greatly the contrast emerges between the shame of the 19th chapter of the Gospel and the glory of the 19th chapter of the Revelation. And when you have done that, by the way, with the 2 19th chapters, you'll be interested to do it with the whole of the books, and take chapter 1 of the Revelation with chapter 1 of the Gospel, and the same with the 2 second chapters, and 3 and 4 and right through. And you've got one chapter somehow to get rid of, because there are 22 chapters in Revelation and only 21 in John. But I think you'll find it very easy to make a kind of a comparison or a contrast between the Gospel and the Revelation, a very, very interesting comparison all the way through. For instance, you find that the Gospel opens with a sight of the glory of the Lord Jesus in a very special way. And the Revelation opens in exactly the same way, with a sight of his glory and a presentation of his person, just in exactly the same way as does the Gospel. When you come to chapter 4, for instance, you get that tremendous contrast again. Chapter 4 is the chapter where he sits upon the well. And chapter 4 of the Revelation, and John is caught up, and he says, One sat upon the throne. John, something, may have been with him when he sat on the well and heard the conversation and saw that demonstration of his power. And certainly here is the same John, and he sees the same Lord sitting on the throne now, and he sees again this great demonstration of his sovereignty in chapter 4. You can go right through all the chapters like that, and I can't do it tonight because it's not the purpose of our meeting. But when you come right through now to chapter 19, of course this is one of the very obvious ones. And you can take the chapter 19 of each of the Gospel and the Revelation, and across the both of them you can write the words that are used in John 19, Behold your King. We saw him one evening before, and in the 19th of John, we can see him born crowned, and with a kind of a mocking royal robe upon him, and a scepter in his hand, and a crown in his head, you see, and he looks just like a king in mockery and in shame. And now in Revelation 19, the real day of coronation has arrived. And right across this chapter, you can write those words of the gospel, "Behold your king," and the Lord Jesus comes out here from an open heaven to be vindicated as the King of Kings. So now, for John, who wrote the 19th of the gospel, it must have been a very thrilling thing to write the 19th of the Revelation. I know, of course, that very likely he wrote them in Greek verse. It's very possible, indeed, it's generally agreed, that his gospel is the very last book to be written in the New Testament. That means that John must, first of all, have written about the glory. And perhaps you can imagine the thoughts of the man's heart after he has been given this great revelation of a glory that is to come. Then he sits down and he remembers the past. He looks away to the future and he gets this wondrous galaxy of visions of glory that is yet to be. And then he looks away back and he writes what really becomes his memoirs, the memories of the past, a cluster of fragrant remembrances of the Lord Jesus. And he puts these together, he discriminates in what he writes, he selects very carefully, and he writes now what we know as the Gospel according to John. The Revelation is a look into the future, and the Gospel is a little glimpse back again into the past. Now for the John, who was there when they crowned him with thorns, the John who was there when they threw the purple mocking robe upon him, the same disciple who was there when they thrust the reed into his right hand, and when they bowed the knee and mocked him with a kind of a false homage, it must have been, I repeat, a very thrilling experience to have been here and to record now the glory of the Revelation chapter 19. Now tonight, we are rewriting the scenes of shame. And we are coming to look at the honor of the glory of the day that is yet future. And we give this title of the Lord Jesus, King of Kings, and we're really going to see just what that will mean to him in a great day that's coming when he comes out to be manifested. Now last night we talked about his appearing as the morning star. And I used the word appearing, but I think I'm right in saying that the word appearing is never really used in Scripture with regard to that event, what we call the rapture of the church. The word appearing is rather linked with the great event that we're talking about tonight. And we speak about him being revealed, we speak about him coming in power and glory, we use the word epiphany, we use the other word advent, and I think perhaps all of these words are more directly related to his coming in power and glory. So, that is the great event that we're speaking about tonight, and it will occur, of course, as you know, at least 7 years after the rising of the morning star. The night runs long. The morning star has risen in the sky. The other stars have gathered around. As far as we are concerned, that's the end of the night, and the dawn is approaching, but the whole world will travel on in the darkness of the night of tribulation, until eventually, out on the horizon, the Son of Righteousness will arise. And when the Son of Righteousness begins to arise out of the prophetic horizon, this is the great event that we have read about tonight. Revelation 19 describes that day, which is called in Scripture, the day of the gladness of his heart. Now because of that, it must be a remarkable day, and it's that day, and that great moment, that tremendous event. The word hallow means praise, and the Jah at the end is an abbreviation of the great unpronounceable name of Jehovah as far as the Jews were concerned, and hallelujah was praise to Jehovah. And it was a tremendous word. The Psalms are full of it. The last 5 Psalms begin and end with it, but in the New Testament there is this certain restraint, and so we need to be careful with regard to the use of hallelujah. On the other hand, there are many of us and we are very conservative. And you know there are times when we sit in a meeting and we enjoy the things of God and we enjoy the ministry and the message and the Lord Jesus is exalted and we feel in our hearts sometimes and go, I'd love to say hallelujah. But then because of our conservatism and wondering sometimes what other people might think, we suppress it. And then we are glad perhaps when someone gives us the old hymn and we are allowed to give vent to what we are thinking in our hearts and we sing hallelujah, what a savior, and we enjoy that. So there might be good extremes, you know. Perhaps it can be used lightly, unintelligently, and if I may say so, even irreverently. On the other hand, or possibly Coots of River, through much, and it might be that not only a hallelujah, might even replace the very heart of God and lift the hearts of the saints. Well, here are the hallelujahs, and these four hallelujahs, the only ones in the New Testament, they are placed at a specific point in the revelation, just following the advent of the king. Now, are divided into parts. There is a three and a one. And you find that the first three, generally speaking, are for one reason, and the fourth one is for another reason. I think again, roughly speaking, the first three might look backward, and the fourth one looks forward. The first three are occupied with what has happened, and the fourth one is occupied with what is about to be. So they are divided, very generally speaking, into three and one. Now you'll find that the first three are all of them concerned with the destruction of Great Babylon. Babylon the Great is fallen. You get that twice, of course. And there is a fall of Babylon in the midst of the week at the beginning of the tribulation. There is another fall of Babylon at the end of the tribulation, prior to the coming of the king, and this is a year. One is the destruction of a religious thing, and the other is the destruction of a political commercial thing. And Babylon is fallen. There is a double destruction of Babylon. One is in chapter 17, and the other one is in chapter 18. Now, three hallelujahs recognize that Babylon has been judged. Not only judged, but in the most intelligent use of the word, we can say that Babylon has been destroyed. Now, Babylon again is a big subject, too big for just a few moments, too big indeed for one meeting. But suffice to say that Babylon is older and bigger and wider than that great community to which sometimes our brethren liken it. Babylon goes away back to the book of Genesis. Babylon begins away back at the Tower of Babel, and Babylon is a religious commercial thing that has run right through in dreadful confusion and imitation from that day until now. Those people away back then, they said, let us make up a city, and let us build up a tower. And the city was commerce, and the tower was a religious thing. And so commerce and religion were together, they were sort of welded together in those ungodly aspirations of those men of Genesis 9 and 10 and 11. And beginning away back there, that's Babylon, and Babylon has grown in terrible blasphemy, and we have Babylon all around us today. Well, at any rate, the day is coming when Babylon will not only rise and come out in full bloom, but ultimately Babylon will be judged and destroyed. The false thing, the imitation, it will be judged by God himself, and now the heavens resound with a hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. He's true and his right, he's righteous, and his judgments are correct. And then the heavens say, he has judged the great heart. And at the judgment of great Babylon, there is another recognition of another fact. And it is this, that not only is Babylon destroyed, hallelujah, but they say the smoke of her torment, it rises up forever and ever. And this, of course, is a way of saying that Babylon will never rise again. Not only judge, but judge forever. And the first hallelujah is because she has been judged, and the second hallelujah is because her judgment is eternal. And then the third hallelujah is simply a gathering together of all the intelligences of heaven and earth, acclaiming again the destruction of Babylon and the omnipotence of God. Now, one hallelujah remains, and it now is occupied with what is about to be. And what is about to be is this, the manifestation of the king. And with him, as his close companion, the true thing of which Babylon is the imitation. The real city of another chapter, the bride of another chapter. Chapter 17, Babylon is a bride, if you like. In chapter 18, she is a city. And the bride of the city, they're the false thing, they've been judged. But now before the book of Revelation ends, there's another bride and another city. And these are the true bride and the true city. And the true bride and true city is that great company which is really the companion of the king. And so the fourth hallelujah says, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, because the marriage of the Lamb is come. And as the heavens and the earth turn and look in the direction of the fourth hallelujah, then John says, I saw the heavens open. And as the heavens open, the king and his bride, they come out together. What a great moment. The manifestation, the revelation, the appearing, the epiphany of the king himself, and by his side, his royal partner, his bride. So, four hallelujahs, the only hallelujahs in the whole of the New Testament, kept for this specific moment, three of them are going to say the father is judged forever, and the fourth one saying the king is coming, and the heavens are open, and the king, he makes his appearance. Now, a little word about the marriage of the Lamb. Some of our dear brethren believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb will be celebrated in heaven between the two events. Now, I'm going to suggest that there are some reasons why that can't be so. The one obvious reason, of course, is this. As the king comes out, the cry comes out, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." I judge from the reading that the marriage supper of the Lamb has not yet begun. Here's the king and his partner, his bride. They're coming out, but as yet no marriage supper. But that doesn't mean that there has not yet been a marriage. Because if we keep these events exactly in order, as the Eastern mind would have known them, we can see that the marriage and the marriage supper are two distinct events. And this again to me solves a lot of little problems with regard to prophecy. You see what happened in Eastern times, and perhaps even yet in some parts, what happened was this. A man is betrothed to a partner. There is a period of betrothal, a very binding betrothal, which in fact could only in those days be severed by what was called a divorce. They were not actually married, you know, but there was a betrothal which was very binding. And during that betrothal period, there were some potential bridegrooms, and they had not even seen the face of the bride, or put it the other way around. There were brides who had never seen the face of the bridegroom. There were certain that didn't even know each other, didn't know that they were destined for each other. They knew that they were betrothed, and here they were, bound together as it were, but as yet they had not seen each other. Then came the great day, the day of the marriage. And what happened was this. The betrothal period over, the bridegroom, he left his home, which was of course his father's house. And he left his father's house, and he went directly to the house, the home of the bride. And in great ceremony and splendor, he collected the bride, and he brought her back again to the father's house. And at the father's house, in a private ceremony, the wedding, the marriage, was effected. And they were united in marriage after the long period of betrothal. Now, the simple private ceremony, having been effected, with only perhaps a few of the relatives there, once that was effected, then the bridegroom, he set out again. And this time he set out not to collect the bride now who was his, but to collect the guest. And this is why we get in Matthew chapter 25, the bridegroom cometh. Tribulus, he's coming. Now he's not coming there for the bride, he's coming for the guest. He's coming to collect the friends to take them to the marriage supper. And so you can see that there are three distinct events or stages with regard to the Eastern wedding. There is the period of betrothal, there is the moment of the marriage, and then after that there is the event that we call the marriage supper. And you can see how perfectly all that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes. Here we are today, and already we are betrothed to a bridegroom whom we have never seen. We love him remarkably, but we have never seen him. We are bound to him. We are so bound to him that the bond will never and can never be severed. Never. But we are bound to a bridegroom whom we have never seen. We love him and we wait for his coming out. Now, one day, perhaps even this day, and he will leave the father's house and he will come personally to collect the bride. And in a moment, as we saw last night, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be caught up and taken to the father's house, and somewhere up there, between the event that we call the morning star appearing and this event that we're reading about tonight, somewhere between those two advents, there will be the effecting of the marriage. And bride and bridegroom, they are united together during that time. But I would think, brethren, that it's incongruous that there should be during that time a marriage supper. For this reason, a lot of the guests are still suffering persecution down there. They are going through the fires of tribulation and martyrdom. And is it not an incongruous thing that while certain saints are suffering and bleeding and becoming martyrs down there, that up there others should be celebrating a marriage supper? Oh, I can see the marriage being affected, but I can certainly see the marriage supper waiting. And the marriage supper waiting until this great moment of the coming back of the king, then so many other things fit in as well. For instance, you can resurrect the Old Testament saints at the proper prophetic point. That is, when the king comes. Not taking them up with the church, you know, which is a unique thing, but keeping them for that specific moment for which they waited, and for which they looked, and for which they hoped. The moment when the king would come and set up his kingdom, and when these saints are resurrected from an old dispensation, and when these of the tribulation days are gathered with them, and then the king and his bride and all the guests, they go in together into the glory of the millennium, then you can hear the cry, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And if you make it begin then, I don't care when you bring it to an end, I don't care if you never bring it to an end, because I don't see that you need to bring to an end a celebration of this great moment of the uniting together of Christ and his bride. Perhaps it will not only be a millennial, but in fact an eternal celebration that Christ and his bride have been joined together. So four hallelujahs at a specific point in time, they herald the coming of the king. Now, we're singing a lovely little hymn these days. The King has come. Beautiful hymn. I hope you enjoy it, but I hope that you sing it intelligently, because you know, you would nearly think sometimes by the singing of it, especially when we sing, "Praise God, he's coming for me," you would think that we were here until the King comes waiting for that moment. Now that, of course, is not true. And when you sing, "Praise God, he's coming for me," sing it happily as long as you remember that he's coming for you at least 7 years before his public arrival, his public manifestation as a king. The king is coming, certainly, and I'm sure that the marketplaces will be idle, and I'm sure that people will stop, and I'm sure that everything will be as that beautiful hymn says. But when you think, "Praise God, he's coming for me," only remember that his coming for you is a good few years prior to his coming publicly as a king. Now here he is, and the hallelujahs have heard of the king, and the king has come on. Who is he? There are at least four titles given to him, and I haven't much more time to mention than just, but the first one is very interesting. You know, you would nearly expect after the hallelujahs and after this great sound throughout the heavens and the earth, you would nearly expect that right away immediately he would be announced as the King of Kings. But it's not so. The first title that's put upon as he comes out is the title of the Lamb. The Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb. Is it not this? That even in the moment of his chiefest glory, that God will never allow men to forget him. And they point at him coming out as King of Kings and say, "There he is, whom he led as a lamb to the slaughter." The Lamb. You know, of course, that when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a scene of glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, they talked about his deceit. They talked about his dying. And here again, you might say that on the Mount of Glory, men are reminded of the Lamb, the first title. God will never allow men to forget. Here is a tremendous thing. That this, in fact, must be a fitting first title, because it links Calvary to the throne without a break. And that is very fitting for this reason. That men have never seen him. Not from the day that they saw him hanging dead upon the tree as a slain man. Not since that day have men seen him. They have not set eyes upon him. Not the world. The disciples saw him. But on the way to Emmaus, the disciples in the upper room, Peter and James and these others that perhaps we'll talk about in the Lord's Day, if you will, these saw him, but these were his disciples. They loved him. They knew him. They were his intimates. They were his disciples indeed. The world at large has never seen him. Since last they saw him nailed to a tree and hanging in shame, they have never been allowed to look upon the Lord Jesus. And now, after 2,000 years, and the heavens open, and the King comes. Who is the King in all his glory but the one whom men last saw as the slain lamb on the middle cross? Last time they saw him, he was on an altar. Now he's coming to sit on the throne. Last time they saw him, it was a tree. But now he's coming out to hold the scepter, the rod of iron, and to wear the many crowns. Men are reminded that the man of this glory is the man of Calvary. God will never allow the world to forget that the King of Kings is the Lamb who is slain. So they shall look on him whom they pierced, and they wail and lament. They see him coming out. The marks of sacrifice of the altar upon him. Now his blood coming to be vindicated, to receive his wrath. Deny him when first he was in the Lamb. Then he is called Faithful and True, one of the great dual titles of the Lord Jesus. Faithful and True. Maybe this is a little reminder to the church, the churches, that in our testimony for him, we have sometimes failed. We have not been true. We have not been faithful. But when he lived here as a man, he was always faithful and true. And so he writes to the church of Laodicea, faithful and true. And he comes out here with all the glory of this assignment, the remembrance of the past. Men slew him, they slaughtered him as a lamb after he had lived faithful and true for those 33 years. Now he comes out. He's still the lamb. And he's still faithful and true. And in righteousness he's coming out to put things right. Now, he's got a name written that no man knows but he himself. And men love to discuss that, Irishmen particularly. And they spent a long time over that, you know, wondering what this name is. Well, no point in that, you know. Just said that no man knew but he himself. And so we leave that name and all the glory and the mystery of it, we leave it as some peculiar special glory that he and the Father enjoy. But now we've got another title that we can enjoy. And this is the title, the Word of God. Now this is amazing. God speaks. Ha! In Christ. Everything that God said, he said it in his Son. He's the Word. He's the personification of the thoughts of the heart of God. If I've got a thought in my heart, and I want to convey it to you, I need a word. And God's thoughts towards us. And what's the seat? He needs a word. And that word is Christ. He stands and says, he that has seen me, hath seen the Father. I'm that word that speaks the Father's heart to the hearts of men. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letter for the Greek alphabet. When I think of it, I always think of that amazing thing. You know, you go to a large library, and you look around, and there are hundreds of books. If it's a very large library, there are thousands of books, and if it's a very big one, you might find hundreds of thousands of books. You stand and you look all around, you see all these hundreds of thousands of books on, well, a multitude of subjects, really, myriads of subjects. Men write fiction and non-fiction. They write fiction and fact, they write about adventure, they write about science and death, they write about war and travel, geography, medicine, and, well, there's such a host of subjects that men write about, and all these hundreds and thousands and hundreds of thousands of volumes in a large library around the shelf. And here is the staggering thought, you know, that to produce all these volumes, and they're all different, men have simply rearranged 26 letters of an alphabet. Just 26 little letters. And men have arranged them this way, and that way, and the other way, and in an infinity of ways. Men have so arranged these 26 letters that they have produced all this. No matter what a man wants to say, he's confined to 26 letters of our own. Not only is he confined to that, but he would say it another way. He doesn't need any more. Anything and everything that God wants to say. He says it within the compass of the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. And the Lord Jesus comes out, and his name is called the Word of God. God has no message, except in Christ. In him God speaks. And through him, and by him, God is confined, directly speaking, to Christ, to speak the thoughts of his heart. He is the Word. And when he comes out, men will see him. Will their minds work like this? We slaughter him like a lamb. In spite of the fact that he lived faithful and true, indeed we see now that he was the very Word of God for us. We reject him. The Word of God, the faithful and true. The Lamb slain at Calvary. Now he gets his full title. he hopped on the pasture. And on the side, a nail written, "Killed him and lost him." What majesty is it? A king is a sovereign who sits with subjects under him. But if a king has subjects who are kings, he's a king of kings. He is one who comes out in a unique glory. He's king of all kings. Sometime link it with this little thought. Way back at the tabernacle and in the temple, there was an inner shrine that was called the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies. When Solomon was dedicating his temple, he spoke about the greatness of God, and he said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain him." When the same Solomon was writing his book of Ecclesiastes, he searched earth, he traveled the world looking for satisfaction, and he couldn't find it. He found that it was not in the world, no satisfaction there, and he wrote across his book, "Vanity of Vanities." All of that. But then he took to writing another book, and he called it the Song of Songs. And here's the lovely song. But there is one who is the antitype of the Holy of Holies. He is the very fullness of the heaven of heaven. He is the answer to the vanity of vanities. He is the very sweetness of the Song of Songs. Who is he, you say? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the heavens open. And he comes out with his bride. To split all of us. To go far, as far south as Eden, as far north as the Giddo. And from the Giddo of the north, only 10 miles from his native Nazareth, right away down to Eden in the south, near to Egypt, to which he was taken as a child. From Nazareth to Egypt, from the Giddo down to Eden, and all revolving around the cleft, all of it, at Jerusalem itself. He's going to triumph. And he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes, we sing. And leads the conquering lion. It will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. What a day that will be. Crowns, I leave you to son. A crown of moral glory that all his. A crown of redemptive mediatorial glory that he won at Calvary. A crown of personal glory that he has always borne from eternity because of what he is. And a crown of official, regal, royal glory, which is his because he is the anointed king. On his head were many crowns.